I'd like you to turn in your Bible again to Mark chapter 11. We'd like to talk about the unveiling of the servant king. It's Tuesday morning. About the middle of the morning, it would appear. And when our Lord is in the city of Jerusalem, he only has a couple of days more to spend in this world. Very sobering, ominous things are happening, although the nation doesn't seem to sense it or feel it at all. Just a few days left for Jesus, the Son of God, to live here in this world. And the religious leaders, in verse 27, are coming to Jerusalem as he walked into the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and they ask two questions. By what authority do you these things? By what authority do you these things? And then the second, who gave you these authority to do these things? They were really in a turmoil. Sunday and Monday and Tuesday morning are covered in chapter 11, the few verses preceding our reading at verse 27 and 28. We'd like to center our thoughts for just a few moments on these two questions, what it was that was on their mind, and then go back to the reading that Al has just presented to us of the scriptures and see that there's two key things that are happening here. And to give us a visual support, I believe the ushers have given you a chart. And your chart will open up into a long rectangle.
Interesting.
We'd like you to keep it for the sake of a visual aid in the folded position, just as you see up here on the chart behind us. A little bit later in our studies, nearer to the Passion of our Lord and His resurrection, we will open up the chart and give some consideration to what was included inside. So you might remember to bring the chart with you for the next few weeks and keep it in its folded condition, similar to what you see up on the board behind us. The reason is I want to underline the thought and emphasize for you that we think of this portion and what's being said in these last few days of our Lord's ministry as the Jewish listeners think. Unfortunately, because we have read ahead, and many of us are very familiar with the gospel, and most of us are far more familiar with Paul's epistles, we think the way a Gentile in the 20th century thinks while we're reading the gospel message. And our Lord Jesus has mentioned nothing about the church. He has said nothing about the church. One obtuse sentence that we Gentiles like to jump to is that he happens to have called his body of people, the ecclesia, in one spot back in a message in Matthew's gospel. But as far as the masses of people are concerned, the religious leaders, they know that Jesus has come into the city and asserted himself to be the King of Israel. And they know that it's going to bring Roman turmoil and trouble. They reject this man who has come in and dared to be a king who would purge the temple. Who gave him this kind of authority? Where does he get off thinking and feeling and acting this way? These are the things that are troubling these individuals. And in a moment, when we look at the chart, we can see why. Because this is a climactic and a significant occurrence in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, they have a very legitimate inquiry to make here. They are not saying this out of unbelief. They're saying this as the religious protectorate of the nation and the people of God. It's in keeping with their responsibility to supervise the religious welfare of the nation of Israel. Even as you must remember, it is entirely in keeping with the responsibilities of the elders of any congregation who have been raised up by the Spirit of God to inquire about your spiritual condition and the things that you subscribe to, and to challenge any of them when they would come into this congregation to teach misconception. And so these men are acting in a very mature, responsible way. But they are unbelievers. They've rejected that Jesus is the king. They refuse this because of their own pride and resistance against the purity of his teaching. And they say, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?
The Son of Man.
Actually, the first question is, they're seeking the king's credentials. Then the second question, they're seeking the king's commissioner. Who sent you? What is the origin of your power? Now, the very word, by what authority, what means, what sort, or kind, And it's going back to the nature of the authority. There was no question in their mind that this man spoke and acted with authority, with power. And they wanted to know the origin of it. What is this kind of authority that you have? They knew that he had never been commended and invested with anything by the scribes or the Sanhedrin. He has not been a taught rabbi. What is this power and authority that you have? It was unveiled in the very earliest moment of his life when he took on his public ministry. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 1, a very simple statement. He went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes vacillated. They couldn't speak with authority because their mind was preoccupied with all the intricacies of legalism, not wanting to offend the hierarchy and yet lord it over those lesser, poorer, peasant-like people in the nation. But our Lord Jesus had authority. He had power. In chapter 6, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And remind you again, although he is, in Mark's gospel, the servant of God, and his demeanor is always in harmony with a servitude of disposition and pattern of behavior, and he never asserts himself other than to put forth the word of God. And this he does with great vigor, clarity, vitality, and obvious impact. The people are astonished the way he teaches. And the Gospel of Mark has reference to the teaching ministry of our Lord more than any of the other Gospels.
It is he.
The simple reasoning is that if you're to serve God, you're to teach. True serving God is to minister the Word of God to the needs of other people and to do it with this springbed of authority that comes from a reclining in Him, an appreciation of Him, or as Brian has drawn to our attention, an inward outgoing of our soul toward God gives us the authority to speak simply, warmly, but clearly to the needs of man. And this is our blessed Lord. He moves into the city and He is a man of authority. Where did you get this authority? Who's commissioned you? Now, it's rather interesting that a characteristic of Mark's gospel, you'll notice as they are coming to him in the middle of verse 27, it's in the historical present tense. It's a way for the writer to use the Greek language to give vividness to the picture. And you see this mass of hierarchy approaching in all of their robes and splendor and self-aggrandizement. And their purpose is to encounter this culprit now before he turns the whole tide of the city. It's a holiday. The city is filled with people. It's the Passover. It's surrounded because of the tumultuous days by Roman soldiers. And there's a thread of all kind of tension and pressure in the city. And of all things, this man has not only paraded into the city and been heralded like a king, but then he has actually gone into the temple and driven the people out of the temple. Now, no king has that right to trespass in the temple area. That's a priestly work. And there's a lot of confusion and tumult. And I can well imagine every household in the city of Jerusalem was buzzing with the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the teacher, the man of power. And in that one little dramatic incident, in 2 days, he has the whole city astir. And these men say, what is this authority that you have? Where did it come from? Now, there's no doubt in my mind that one of the things that they make allusion to, you notice, by what authority doest thou these things? What things? Well, we just had them read to us. Certainly, going in and driving out the money changers and setting up a law that nobody could even carry a vessel through the temple. Who was he to do this? One of the things that he did. Certainly they remembered the mob of people, the tumult, the chanting, the crying, when the whole city was turned upside down, when he came riding in on the donkey and everybody waving and cheering and saying that this is the King of Israel. He's come to establish his kingdom. And it might well be that some of them had heard word of and had actually gone out and seen the fig tree that had been cursed and died overnight, withered and dead. What a phenomena. What is your authority to do these things? You see, this is a very important time in the life of the servant.
By what authority?
Keep in your mind now, this is God's servant, the Messiah, the chosen of God.
A certain...
Do you remember in our previous studies, in the earlier chapters, he would tell the healed, don't say anything. He would recline his disciples and privately teach them, but no one heard of his public teaching and instruction concerning his coming kingdom. No one, particularly his own, even got any kind of an idea of any kind of move toward Gentile people, why this modest servant insisted that he would only deal with Jewish people, and that he would only deal with those that are in need that came to him. And he would quietly and modestly move, and when the crowds came out, he would leave that city and go somewhere else. And he was constantly marked with modesty and humility and restraint. And now, all of a sudden, he turns to his disciples and says, I want you to go in and prepare.
Come.
There'll be a colt ready. Now, does this sound like the servant?
He took him.
It sounds like a servant indeed to talk about a donkey to ride upon. But the same one who asks for the donkey, which is a borrowed donkey, and borrowed clothes to become the saddle for the donkey, is also the one that gave such inner motivation that if the people of the city had not cried out and eulogized him, the very rocks along the side of the road would have burst into verbal expression. The proof of it is he had absolute control over the donkey. He was king. That donkey had never had anyone ride upon it before. And the crowds pressed and screamed and waved branches and threw their clothes down. And can you imagine that eastern world in the tumult? The dust kicked up, the people screaming and shouting and chanting, and the mob pulsing and throbbing all the way through into the city, and the donkey stayed on a sovereign, controlled pathway. Why? Because it was a king that was riding upon him. The king of Israel. Now, if you will look at your chart, many long years ago, Daniel promised them that there would be a certain day. And he pinpointed the day in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And he said that there would be a certain day after a Gentile king would send out a dictum that God's people would go out. And that the nation of Israel would go back. And from that day there would be a certain period of time. And it was marked off in heptads, periods of seven, which our American Bibles call weeks. And so on your chart, there's a little sign, 7 weeks. You'll notice a line of prophecy that goes concerning Messiah and his coming kingdom. Every Jew was anticipating that Messiah would come. They'd have to go through a period of difficulty or trial or cleansing, which they thought would be likely similar to that which was done in the temple. And in the temple, he purged and cleansed. They likely thought, well, that's it. This is the last week now. Now he's going to reign. He's come to reign and rule. Now that's the theme that's in their mind. It was announced by Daniel in great detail. He said there would be a period of seven sevens or 49 years, and followed by that there'd be 62 sevens or 490 more years of span of time that was going to bring right up to this epoch that you and I are looking at. That's why the Lord moved. He did not wait for the people to believe him. He moved to unveil God's chosen king. There is something about our Lord Jesus, the servant, that is absolutely unique in a portion like this. It's such a splendid blending and harmony of that modest, servant, humble person, but living and moving with such divine power and strength of character, everyone felt the impact of his presence. God was providing the king for the nation of Israel. The prophets had long looked forward to it. The psalmist had strummed the music in Psalm 118, and it speaks about the stone that was rejected, and then suddenly becoming a great monumental stone in the nation's history. And that the people at that time would sing, blessed is he that comes in the name of Jehovah God. Here he was. Why did those people sing that song? Why did they pick that very verse and begin to sing out its anthems? Why did they dance and wave? They were impelled by a sovereign God. They were not all believers. They were not all embracing him. They had no options. God was sending his king. He is unveiling the servant king. I don't know what you think of the word of God or my blessed Lord Jesus Christ, but this I know. Today I am part of a great kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom over which he rules. He has not set up his tangible, evident, physical, visible kingdom. It happens that he commenced this kingdom at the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist, sent from God, embraced by the people of God, to be truly the prophet, the messenger, the forerunner of the coming king. And when John the Baptist announced, the masses went down and were immersed in water, being baptized, and baptism in the Word of God in the New Testament is the introduction to the kingdom. That's how we acknowledge that Jesus is king. We are immersed in water, and we say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It was begun in the beginning of his ministries, and it shall be perpetuated after the church is raptured and taken home to heaven.
And
baptism is not an ordinance of the church. It is practiced by the church. It is expanded upon in Pauline's epistle and given us deeper insight into its meaning. But essentially, it's the way that we are introduced to his great kingdom and accept the authority of God. It's one way that we testify, yes, we are guilty of sin, we deserve to be buried. And God will then cleanse us. And so John's baptism began and commenced the ministry of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus came out in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people were baptized with a view, the Greek word is eis, unto the remission of sins. The baptism did not remit their sins. The baptism was an external token of their sinfulness and their need to be judged and buried, and they were looking forward to the time when the king would come and he would remit their sins. So the kingdom has begun, and there are a few pressing into it, and God opens up their eyes. Now he's going to declare simply and clearly that my king is here. And how shall he do it? In this remarkable fashion. He will enter the city and fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet said that we'd have a great shepherd king, and he would come riding on the foal of an ass. He'd come into the city and everyone would know that he's the king. And then his prophecy begins in the next following 4 and 5 chapters to unfold the greatness, the glory, the power of the king, the Messiah king, the shepherd king of the nation of Israel. You see, God has all of his history recorded, and we're moving toward that critical juncture when the king comes and proffers himself to the nation of Israel. And what do? There's the cross. They've rejected him. And there's many of you in this auditorium that refuse the rule of Jesus Christ. There's many of us that do not want any part of his authority in our lives. And we evidence it first by saying, no, I will not believe that he saved my soul. I'll save myself. I'll go to church. I'll be baptized. I'll do good works. I'll believe this. I'll practice that. I'll give up such and such. I'll memorize verses. And we have a long list of things that we impose upon ourselves rather than say, he is king. I'll accept his rule in my life and bow to his authority. May God speak to our hearts if you fall into that company and convict you of your resistance against God's king. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And the Lord, by a clever implication, says, I'll answer you my authority if you tell me. And he links himself to John the Baptist. And by linking himself to John the Baptist, the opportunity is then going to silence the questioners, but also he will then put them into a dilemma. He implies that the same authority, the same source of John the Baptist was his own. Now, let me ask you one question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. You've never heard him speak like that before. Answer me. And they are convicted. And they twist and they turn. If they say, well, if John the Baptist was a prophet, then why did we have him beheaded? Why didn't we accept it? Why didn't we take the counsel of God against our sins and believe everything that John said? And if we say that John the Baptist isn't from God, then all the people will turn against us because they had been immersed. They're ready for the king. There's the mob. They want a rule. They want God's king. They want to be part of David's great kingdom. And what a dilemma they were in. A consternation. And you see what they say? We cannot tell. Now, that's not true. And all unbelievers are liars. It wasn't that they cannot tell. They will not tell. Because either way, they convicted themselves of their sin. And we lie to ourselves. Because every one of us in this room know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have seen carefully recorded as miracles, and we have known and have heard and have been proffered to us the frequency of his great love that goes beyond human comprehension. But we resist because of our hardened hearts. And the greatest blessing that is ours and the deepest joy is to embrace him and to accept the truth. And so we gently but firmly urge you to give heed to the word of God and accept what is evidently tokened here, that he is not only the king of Israel that's been rejected, but he's coming back. And you notice on the right-hand side of your chart, that is the hope of Israel, and that's the hope of the world. 1,000 years that he'll reign in the city of Jerusalem, and there'll be no limit to his kingdom. There shall be no end. And that word does not mean no finish, but the word no end means there'll be no peripheral limitations. He'll rule the world in righteousness, justness, and holiness. And we want you to be part of that kingdom. That's our earnest desire, that you confess your sin, repent of your sin, believe that Christ died for you, and embrace the truth, and don't be so resistant as were these people. We cannot. And the Lord simply says, and neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? Because the nation has been rejected. In the dealings of God, and in the mind of the eternal sovereign, these people have already been sentenced to eternal darkness. They had their opportunity earlier in the week. There comes a time in every one of our lives when the Spirit of God no longer strives with us. And we do well to be exercised of soul, concerned about our relationship to God's servant King. Now the king enters the city of God. Now this is the meaning of the things that he has done. They said, what's the meaning? What authority do you have to do these things? These are the things that he has done. He has entered into the city. And the first thing we want to notice is how public our Lord made his arrival. Purposefully. Calling, planning, anticipating ahead of time, and accepting all the adulation. This was their opportunity. He fulfilled Psalm 118. He fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. And he also fulfilled this prophecy that's on our chart concerning the coming kingdom. And he fulfilled it to the day. To the day. And those who carefully scrutinize the calendars and allow for changes of time between Gentile reckoning and man's reckoning and the Gentile world and the Jewish thinking and have gone all of this in great scholarship, they're able to trace out to the very day of the Passover, the coming of our Lord Jesus, and the time that the Passover feast fulfills all of the details. And it was simply said by the prophet Daniel, and Messiah was cut off. There's the black cross in the middle of your chart. Messiah was cut off. Why? To bear the sin of the world and the sins of every one of you who will put your trust in him. Here is a king that loves you so much and wants you so much part of his great kingdom that he says, I'll die for you. I'll take the storm and the judgment for your sins. I'll weather God's condemnation in order to set you free and to bring you into that great millennial blessing and into all eternity spent with me. These Jewish men and women, they did not comprehend, but they were moved by the exercising power of God, and they praised and they adulated, But notice how modestly he comes in. It's a mysterious blend. A blend of a servant and of a king. A man of great weakness and a man of great power. A man who fed thousands and himself was hungry. A man who had tremendous authority and healed others and himself knew weakness and fatigue and weariness. He cast out demons, but he was tempted and had an encounter with Satan himself. He raised the dead, but he's going to submit to death. What a strange harmony is our blessed Savior, because he's God's servant. And Isaiah the prophet says, "Behold my servant." God's servant. The one who is to do anything and all things to teach the word of God and minister to the needs of others. And if nothing else, it lays before you and me a splendid example of what he's looking for in our lives if we want to serve the body of Christ. Do you feel called to serve? Then follow the life of our Lord. He recalls how simply he was introduced, how modestly he identified himself with the sins of the people. He went down into those waters of baptism to fulfill righteousness. He was baptized after all the rest, and while he was there, he prayed. And the Spirit of God descended like a visible dove upon him, that they could see the phenomena. And John knew, and he writes in John chapter 1, "This was the King of Israel, the Son of God." And for 3 years he knew that, and now he's coming to reveal himself. And the first thing the king is going to do is give a careful examination. And one of the other gospelers records that he casts his eye around upon Israel, and he weeps. There's not many heart of belief there. They're all occupied with their religion. And if he came today, is there heart of belief? Or are we all occupied with our religion, putting in our 11 o'clock hour on Sunday? It's a great responsibility to declare to be your son, the people of God, and the danger is pretense and unfruitfulness. To be pretending that you're something that you are not really. And so the Lord wants to impress that upon his followers. And he sees a tree that's flourishing with leaves, and it's early in the season. You see, the logical time for nice, ripe grapes is in the month of figs is in the month of June. And this is much earlier in the springtime. And so he moves over to the tree, and he parts back the leaves. And it's a precocious tree. It sent forth the leaves, but it has no fruit. Nothing but leaves. What a disappointment. There's nothing to feed the Son of God. Nothing produced in the life of that tree that evidences it has something for God. And rather than be stark and barren, which would never be a disappointment, nobody would go to the barren tree, but the tree that tries to pretend and look like it, the tree that is pharisaical, the tree that is hypocritical, the tree that pretends to be righteous and good and noble, and yet when you get close to it, it's corrupt. It's far worse than the barren wood tree, because you're not disappointed by that. You say, well, that tree hasn't bloomed yet, and you go on and give it more time. But when you make a claim of something and make a pretense of something and pretend to have fruit, and that's exactly what Israel was doing. We are God's people. We have the law. We know the prophets. We have memorized the law. Look at our teachers. And they try to go out and get impact even on the Gentile nations with their authority and wield power. And God says it's hypocrisy and pretense. And he cursed the tree. Not because the tree did not have fruit, but because the tree pretended to be something it was not. In a very modest way, I had a very good lesson in that when I was a younger person. That the people and the Christians among whom I was raised were not pretentious people. Some of them had something of this world's goods, but none of them pretended to be profoundly spiritual or holy or noble. And the people that lived in the house in which I lived, none of them pretended to be other than what they were. It's a very valuable lesson. For so often we who are religious pretend. And we give an external display and others come and are thoroughly disappointed. And because of the hypocrisy and the pretense and the lack of fruitfulness, the tree was cursed. And the very next morning, it was withered and dead. Now, the disciples did not comprehend it. But later, this is carefully included in Scripture to see this is the portent of the judgment of the nation of Israel. And in 70 years, the nation is destroyed. The city leveled. The Romans overtake it, and Tyrus is finished. And Rome has crushed Israel. You see, the fig tree is dead. It bears no fruit for God. And it will not until the end of that chart, when that last 70th week of prophecy, when the nation finally comes around and realizes what they have done and been convicted of their sin by God, not any Zionist movement, not any human feelings, but when the nation of Israel comes to the end of themselves and repents of their sin and rejecting Jesus, their Savior, then there will be spiritual life and fruit, and then the king will have a kingdom. And in our lives, we need to learn the lesson. He came to the nation, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there was a few that did receive him, a motley little company, just a little handful of people. And as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power, the authority to be called the sons of God, because they had been born of God. In those preceding years, they'd had a deep work of grace wrought in their heart, and they really believed that Jesus was the Son of God. The danger of pretense. And so when he comes to the temple, he's going to cleanse it. The priests had authorized this ghastly commercial scene with animals and sale and making money. And people would come with different kind of money, and the Jews said, well, you could only pay with the coin of our nation, and so they had to change their money, and the money changers made their 10%, and the priests got 5% out of it, and it was a corrupt, evil thing that was going on. And God here announces in his simple statement, and he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? A simple lesson lies right on the surface. And it's something that we need to hear and be reminded of. It's nothing prophetic, nothing profound, just very simple and evident. It's a stunning reminder of the reverence to be had for a building that is set aside to serve God. And those of us who are younger need to be reminded. This place was structured where God's people could come in and worship, and pray, and study, and have warm, hearty fellowship. And it's not a place of carnal abuse. It's not to be utilized and plundered or offended. It's not to be the housing place of caprice and nonsense. There are facilities and appropriate times, but that spirit must not pervade us. This is a time for us to assemble with reverence and piety, to hear God speak to our hearts, and to offer him our homage and praise. And when the Lord Jesus came in and he saw the wickedness that was going on in that temple, he made that string of cords and physically drove them out of the temple. And Malachi said that's exactly what the great messenger of the covenant would do. He would come in and purge the temple, and they would know the day of the Lord and his coming. The nation had every opportunity. All the prophets looked forward to it. And what did they do? In just a few days, the same people that said, blessed is he that comes in the name of King David our father, and establish his kingdom. And at the end of the week, lifted up that same voice with vigor and said, away with him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. A very weighty lesson to learn. You cannot reject Jesus Christ and prosper. You cannot flaunt before the Son of God and grow spiritually. We need to imbibe humbly, warmly, blessed, profound lessons of the greatness of the man with whom we deal. God has invested all of his eternal plans in this blessed servant king, and he does exactly what God asked him to do. It's Tuesday morning. Nobody knows what happened on Wednesday. That day is silent. And then on Thursday, we pick up the story. But that Tuesday, during that day and through the afternoon, the Lord taught, and he said some profoundly important things that those men and women of Israel needed to hear, and his disciples needed to grasp. And Mark records them simply and candidly. And the Lord faithfully teaches in his last public ministry, and we'd like to give consideration to that next week if the Lord allow. Today, is he our king? Is he our savior? Have we put our trust in him? Are we ready to enjoy his kingdom and his rule? And if not, don't leave the auditorium. When others leave after our closing prayer, just stay behind and allow me to sit down and talk with you and show you from the Word of God how you can be sure you're part of his kingdom. Your sins are forgiven. Shall we pray? Our loving God, in these quiet moments, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would bless thy word. We're so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, for thy beloved Son, so perfect a servant, so peerless a king. We ask thee that thou would give us soft, warm, devoted hearts as thine own. And that in our sense of genuine humility and our closeness to thee, we might ultimately bear a little fruit that would please thee. Some of those very sweet fruits of the Holy Spirit. And gracious God, we ask thee for some of our loved ones and friends for whom we now pray that thou wouldst touch their hearts, warm their wills, quicken their spirits, give them spiritual life, and help them today to accept thy beloved Son as their Lord and Savior. And this we ask in his holy name. Amen.